continue our study on the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, you remember, is the active expression of the character of God as it exhibits itself through tangibly meeting the needs of those who are afflicted in such a way that God gets the glory for it. That's mercy. Mercy, you'll remember, unfolds itself in five stages: mind, emotion, and will. With the mind, we see. With the emotions, we sense, search, and suffer. And then with the will, we serve. With the mind, we look and are arrested by the reality of another one's needs. We see someone terribly sick, and we realize that they have a real need, that they are very, very sick. And with our minds, that registers, and we determine from a state of reality they need help. That's step one. And of course, with our will, we serve them. But in the process, we learned last week that there is a spirit of our emotions entering in called compassion, that we sense with our spirits. We are awakened to the depth of their heart's needs. Not only are they sick, but they're fearful. Not only are sick, but their friends, their relatives have needs relative to their sickness. Not only are they sick, but they have needs that are both physical, emotional, and spiritual. And we ask God to awaken our sensitivity to their needs. And then, having sensed, we search. We search our own hearts for the capacity to identify with their hurt. And then we do that until, if necessary, we suffer in our hearts as they do, all the while serving, actually meeting their needs. That's mercy in its full context. And the middle three stages are best defined as compassion, the literal entering into the sufferings of others. Now let me ask you this morning, what is the level to which your heart breaks when someone else, someone perhaps that does not closely affect your life, has a problem? You hear of someone in the church family who has a death in the family. Maybe you read it in the bulletin. Pray for Mary Smith. Her father died. Now, what do you generally do when you read in the bulletin, pray for Mary Smith, her father died? You make a mental note, at least sometimes, Mary Smith's father died. Who is Mary Smith? I don't know Mary Smith. Scratch that one. And so we sail on through life, when in reality what we are supposed to do is to ask God to give us a sensitivity for the family of Mary Smith's father. We should go home from church, get down on our knees, and if necessary, pray until we weep, because a part of our body has been hurt, is grieving. Until we feel their hurt, till we feel their tension, and then we take that tension, we take that hurt to God and give it to Him. And then in any way we can, we reach out to that family. Maybe you read in the newspaper about a catastrophe. There's been a tornado or a flood or an earthquake or whatever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about those things in the paper, the first thing I do is I put on my bifocals and I scan it to find out if there's anybody in that area that I might know, so that I might know whether that tragedy affects me. And usually I say, nobody I know. But I don't usually stop to realize how many people have been affected by that tragedy, how many Christians have been affected by that tragedy, what a witness the response in that tragedy can be, and pray for them. Maybe there's a plane crash, 250 people killed. Those 250 people, the first thing you do is scan the list of survivors and be sure you don't know anybody. You don't know anybody, you're relieved. But out of that 250, there's got to be between 1,000 and 2,000 immediate family of those 250 people who are stricken with grief, not to count friends, fellow Christians, other people, but 200 of those 250 people, just mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, wives, husbands. You read in the paper about a robbery or a rape or a murder. When you hear about these kinds of things, how did this affect your life? Do you expect more sympathy than you give? I don't know about you, but I can see somebody in a tremendous state of tragedy and give a nodding glance of compassion, which isn't compassion at all. But boy, you let me break my little toe, and I've got it in a cast, and I've got my finger broken from pointing to the cast. And everybody I meet, did you see my foot? My toe broke. Stepped on a marble. I want compassion. Don't you care that my little toe hurts? Woe is me. Scripture says the mercy you give is all you'll get. Now, how do we have the compassion to show mercy? Our classic example, you remember, is Jesus himself. The Scriptures teach us that he totally identified himself with the sufferings of others until he experientially entered into their hurt or pain, and then he met their needs. We watched him last Sunday as he was confronted in his day-to-day ministry with two blind beggars. They heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out for mercy. And we read that Jesus stopped and stood still. God stopped dead in his tracks and listened. And then he called to them. He said, "Bring them to me." And then he listened to them. He spoke to them. The Scripture says he was moved with compassion. That literally means Jesus in that moment was stricken blind. In his spirit, he took on the identity of a blind man. A blind man begging for crumbs, unable to see even the light of day. Jesus assumed that position momentarily so that he could feel what that man felt. And it says he was moved with compassion. That's what the phrase means. Every time you're studying the Word and you find the phrase, Jesus being moved with compassion, you take something and put a big heart out to the side of that margin. And you will find before long, you will be continually reminded of the compassionate Spirit of God. Now, when did your heart ever break over a blind person? Some of you have. Would you have traded places with him in your thoughts? Would you have been willing to give him your eyes and you take on his darkness? You see, that's really what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's the essence of compassion, the concept of trading your lot for that of a lesser in order to relieve the suffering of the lesser. That's compassion. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he came to earth. It's his very nature. It says he traded in his deity and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. It's like taking a new Mercedes and trading it for a wheelbarrow. It says, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He traded all he had for what we had. Nothing. He traded places. That's the very essence of compassion. In his mind's eye, that's compassion. Then, in actuality, that's mercy. And until we begin to be willing to trade places with those who hurt, first in our heart and then by action, we have not fully grasped the meaning of compassion. We followed Jesus a little further last week and we saw a leper as he cried out. Helpless creature. And we saw that Jesus, it said, was moved with compassion. He became a leper in his mind for a moment. He was mangled, helpless, and unclean. He was moved with compassion. And then he met his needs. Now this morning we'll take up our journey with Jesus and we'll view his compassion on those who are mourning the death of loved ones. The Scripture has a lot to say about death. Death is a very integral part of life. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Now this chapter begins with an encounter between Jesus and a centurion. Most of you know the story. A centurion with a broken heart. Now his heart was broken because one of his slaves was sick and dying. Now here's a very important man with very important things to do. But one of his employees had a problem. And he stopped what he was doing and went to Jesus and ask for help. How about you? Is that the motivation of your heart when someone that works for you or with you or lives alongside you has a problem? You stop what you're doing, lay everything aside, no matter how quote important you may think you are, and take that person's need to Jesus? And Jesus was moved by this man's faith and he healed his servant. And then we take up the reading in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after. Now, in the literal meaning, the next day. Sometimes you read, you look and see how many times you see in Jesus' miracles the phrase, and immediately after, or the following day. Jesus never had any lost days. He said, my Father works and I work. I must work the works while it's day. He took time apart to be alone with the Father, but Jesus was in the business of ministering to the needs of people. And he went to a town called Nain, N-A-I-N. Now, there was no commuter service to Nain. He looked in the paper. He got the directory, and there was no way to get there but walk. It was 21 miles from Capernaum to Nain. And Jesus and his followers made the walk. It was the very next day. No doubt they got up very early and made the walk to Nain. Now, it would appear from man's perspective that Jesus got to Nain a day too late. You remember Lazarus' sister made the same observation. She said, "Oh, Lord, wouldn't it have been neat if you'd have been here yesterday?" And Jesus could have been there yesterday. But my friend, Jesus always arrives at the precise second in history for MGF. MGF being maximum glory to the Father. Never a second before. You and I are always asking God to check his watch. Faith says, "Father, my watch says it's too late. Must be about time for you." So Jesus arrives. The Living Bible says he arrives with the usual crowd at his heels. The Amplified Bible says he arrived with a great throng. We don't know how many, but it was a bunch. And you can just see this traveling entourage. There was Jesus in the middle, and then he was surrounded by these disciples, and then this huge mob around them. Now, the disciples thought they were the secret service, and they were there to protect the master. What they were supposed to be were the humble servants. But here they come, this huge mob, and drew near, in verse 12, to the city gates, where Jesus and his mob of followers comes upon a funeral procession. Now, funeral processions in that day and time usually were headed by a band of professional mourners. They had been paid off to get their instruments and wail and holler and make noise. They had flutes and cymbals, and they would work themselves into a huge frenzy until they could utter shrill cries of grief. The dead had to be buried outside the city unless they were royalty. And so they were exiting the city as Jesus and his mob of followers was entering the city. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us don't stop when we see a funeral procession. I think most of us are so insensitive we may miss our own. I don't know how many times you see a funeral procession and you simply pull over to the side of the road, not knowing who's in that procession, but knowing they're hurt, and pull over to the side of the road and just ask God to pour his spirit upon them and give them comfort. But Jesus didn't just see a funeral procession. He saw who was involved. In verse 12, the first part, it says a dead man, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Dead man. Don't let anyone try to explain this miracle away. I read in one commentary this week that in trying to explain this miracle, it is possible the doctors had simply just misdiagnosed it and he was in a coma. Now, the Greek word, I think, to explain that is hogwashio. Because what the scripture says is he was a dead man. Now, in the Greek, that means dead. And in the Hebrew, that means dead. And in English, that means dead. He was dead. And don't let anyone ever tell you he wasn't. He was the only son of his mother. You see, God understood what the loss of an only son meant. And she was a widow. We're going to speak next week, perhaps, Lord willing, about God's provision and compassion for four specific groups of people that the church and the body of Christ are never supposed to fail to minister mercy to. Widows, the fatherless, the poor, and the stranger. But God had a very special place and still does in his heart for those who are widowed. So that's who was involved, and upon finding who was involved, God got involved. Verse 12, the second part, in a large gathering from the town was accompanying her. Now, can't you just picture this? There was probably 150 or 200 people following Jesus, and here comes this funeral procession with probably 150 to 200 people following this coffin with this dead boy and this widow's son. And you kind of picture in your mind at the city gates these two mobs moving toward each other. Mayhem. And in the midst of all the mob, there were three central figures: a widow woman, a dead son, and a living God. Verse 13 we read, "And when the Lord saw her," an omniscient God in the middle of a crowd saw the one person in the mob with the greatest need. You ever do that? You ever walk into a cafe to eat and ask God as you walk in to sensitize your spirit to the person around you with the greatest need so you can pray for them and, if necessary, be available to them? Or do you pray, "God, make the food good, I'm hungry"? You ever go into a schoolroom if you're a teacher and say, "Lord, give me a sensitivity to these students today. There may be one of them hurting more than the rest. Open my spirit." His heart went straight to her need. And verse 13 continues, when the Lord saw her, he what? He had compassion on her. He became in his heart a grieving widow whose only son had just died. He totally identified to the point of weeping, and it broke his heart. And he said unto her in verse 13, don't cry. Now Jesus was not saying it's unspiritual to cry at funerals. Jesus, of course, never sinned, and Jesus cried at a funeral. So it's not unspiritual to cry at a funeral. Jesus was saying to her, it's not wrong to cry. It's wrong to cry because there is no hope. Verse 14 in the Amplified goes on and says, and so Jesus said, don't cry. And he went forward and he touched the funeral couch, the casket. We don't have time this morning, but sometimes you do a word study on the word touch in Scripture. And you find out what happened every time Jesus touched something. And then you make spiritual application to the lives of the saints and you'll be amazed. Jesus touched him. And verse 14 goes on to say, and the pallbearers froze in their tracks. Now, pallbearers were really four men, one at each corner of a straw-like basket. It was sort of a half like a coffin and half like a container to carry something in. And this was used to carry the dead people outside the city. They would bind their feet, their body would be wrapped in grave clothes, and they would have a shawl over the face of the deceased. And there would be a ring in each end of this box, like there was with the Ark of the Covenant, and a stick going through it, and there would be a man stationed at each of the four corners to haul this body out beyond the city gates to the cemetery. And Jesus, the pallbearers froze in their tracks, it says in verse 14. They stood still, and Jesus spoke to the dead man. He said, young man, get up. Jesus is the only voice a dead man can ever hear. And in verse 15, he that was dead. Now, you might underline that again in case you're worrying about how God might have accomplished this. It says, he that was dead, period, sat up and began to speak. So many truths there. The knowledge of death had to precede life. That's why Jesus wasn't a day late. Jesus was right on time. He could not have brought someone to life until they found out they were dead. Otherwise, you could have explained it all away. And that's the reason you want to know how to pray for your lost friends, for those that don't know Christ. Here's how to pray for them. Pray that they'll find out they're dead. When a man realizes he is dead in trespasses and sin, then he looks for a way to find life. That's how we need to pray for those in the field of evangelism, that the people they speak to will recognize their need. They're dead. They're cut off from God. And apart from Christ, they are without hope, without help. He spoke to him. He sat up. The Greek word means that there was a change of position, which indicated a change of condition. Stood up. He sat up. Certainly was a change of condition. The most beautiful phrase in the whole thing, I think, is found at the end there, and it says, and Jesus gave him back, in the Amplified, Jesus gave him back to his mother. I think every parent goes through heartbreak at one time or another in the process of raising children. So many times when your heart aches and you expect certain things to happen and they don't. So many times when we see transformation in our children's lives and then we begin to see things enter into their lives that cause us to fear. And the world assaults and assails and we make mistakes. How beautiful are the promises. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Look where his compassion was for the widow. And it says fear fell on them all. That's the real source of evangelism. A changed bunch of lives. And they glorified God. And they said he has visited his people. Let me just share with you as we pass over this passage some certain key principles concerning God, death, and funerals. Number one, God understands death. He understands, A, that it's a result of sin, that if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, that the wages of sin is death, but while one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Death is a reality, spiritually and physically, because of sin. B, God understands also that there are no exceptions. that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. See that God also knows there's a time appointed for every one, and he appoints the time. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Some of you say, well, he died too young. Well, Jesus was 33. The key is, was his mission finished? And D, God jealously guards their that time. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He does not lightly let them die. And God controls that factor. Don't you remember when Satan was contesting for Job? And God gave him more and more freedom, and he finally said, okay, you can take his health, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot take his life. That's my business. And Satan said, yes, sir. Didn't like it, but didn't have any choice. Secondly, remember that God has a plan for funerals. Funerals are a time to consider eternity. They're real issues, life and death of the soul. Funerals are a time to glorify God. That's what they did. They praised God. He's not really dead. And then funerals are a time to communicate compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. Thirdly, God has a portrait of spiritual truth that can be told only in death. The principle of separation. Fourthly, God has great compassion on those who grieve. Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He understands separation. He's been there. God the Father had to be separated from his only Son. God the Son had to be separated from his Father. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understands separation. He understands what death does to two people. And then fifthly, God expects you and I to express compassion to those who grieve. Next time you see a funeral procession, next time you read the obituaries, you ask God to give you a heart that's broken for those who grieve. You don't need to know them. And you ask him to give you a heart also for those who are living with dead people, spiritually dead people. Women whose husbands are spiritually dead, men whose wives are spiritually dead, parents whose children are spiritually dead. That's a greater hurt, that's a greater problem than physical death in many cases. Now let's follow the Master and watch Jesus as he has compassion on those when there seem to be no hope. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, met on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was just coming down from the mountain. There's so many parallels between Moses coming down from the mountain and Jesus coming down from the mountain, but we don't have the time for that this morning. Just remember one thing in common. He came down from the mountain to a problem, just like Moses did. He comes down from the mountain, and here's his disciples, and there's a reporter for Eyewitness News, and he's got a microphone stuck in the face of these disciples. In verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning and disputing with them. He left these few for a few hours, and he came back, and they were on candid camera. Verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld Jesus, were greatly amazed. The Amplified says, because his face was still aglow from being with the Father. And they left the disciples and ran to him, all of them, it says. See, the crowd isn't really looking for an argument. The crowd is looking for Jesus. And they were in the midst of quite an argument with the disciples, and we'll get to the root of that argument in a moment. But when they saw Jesus in all of his glory, they left the argument and they went to Jesus. The glory of God manifest in human form. That's what the crowd is looking for. In verse 16, he asked the interviewers. He said, what do you question my team about? It's kind of like a coach comes into the dressing room after a hard game, and all of a sudden this reporter's got his star in the corner questioning about the tactics of the game. In a Living Bible, it's Jesus approaches the interviewers, or he approaches them and says, what are you arguing about? Verse 17, one of the multitude answered. It wasn't one of the disciples, and it wasn't one of the interviewers. It was one of the multitude who answered, but he was the real issue anyhow. And he said, one of the multitude answered, Lord, I have brought unto thee my son. It's a familiar theme, isn't it? I have brought unto thee my son, Luke 3 says, my only son. And then he describes to Jesus, even though Jesus knew in great detail the heart of the father and the needs of the boy, he described it to Jesus so he would know that Jesus knew. He said, I want to tell you about my son. He can't talk. He's demon-possessed. He's a hopeless case. He throws himself on the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, falls into a motionless stupor, and is wasting away to nothing. Now, how many of you who are parents here this morning would stop and trade your child's condition for this one? If it meant healing this child. He goes on and he says, in actuality, Lord, we've tried everything. We've taken him to the Mayo Clinic and Johns Hopkins, and they said it was some kind of birth defect, and they tried two new kinds of medicine. Nothing worked. And Lord, we took him to the top psychiatrist, and they said he was misunderstood as a child, but they didn't know what to do about it. And Lord, we tried religion. We took him to your disciples. In Luke, it says, and we begged them to cast it out, and they couldn't do anything. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said, oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation. He wasn't talking to the Father. He was talking to the crowd and to the disciples. And this is the most beautiful phrase in the whole passage. He turns to the Father and he says, bring your son to me. And while he was approaching, it got worse. The demon attacked, and the closer he got to Jesus, the rougher it got. And you know, that's often the case. And we get so discouraged as we're ministering to children, ministering to others, and they begin, apparently it seems like they're getting, it seems like they're almost frantic in their effort to deny the Lord. And oftentimes that's because God is at the very heart, at the door of their heart, and they are just about at the breaking point. The closer they get to the Lord, the more frenzied Satan becomes. And the warfare intensifies when you get on the front lines. And what Satan had said to this father was, this is hopeless. There's no hope. And Jesus turned to the father and he said, how long has he been like this? And the father said, this is a basic youth conflict. He's been this way since he was a little bitty child. You see, Lord, this is a toughie. And the disciples were elbowing each other and say, see, he can't do anything about it either. Impossible. You see, God's kind of odds, the greater the odds, the greater the glory. The harder it is for God, the more beautiful it is for God. There was no help in the world. There was no help from the disciples. And he had had this problem all of his life. And you know how many miracles, you just watch the miracles Jesus portrays in the scripture, and you see how many times he stopped and said, and made some reference to how long or how serious the problem was. In verse 22, the Father addresses Jesus. He said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Put yourself in my shoes, God. God, do you have any idea what it's like to watch your only son being tormented? God said, yes, I do. And I hurt with you. God wasn't looking on in glee at the suffering of this parent. He was moved with compassion. Here's a parent without hope from a human perspective, a parent who's not even sure God has the power to change her son. And he was honest enough to tell God he didn't know if he could do it or not. And Jesus answered his question with a question. The father's question was, if you can do anything, will you do it? And Jesus answered and said, if you can believe, I can do it. The father broke down and cried, we read in the other Gospels, and said, Lord, I do believe, but my belief has some holes in it. Help my unbelief. I want to believe more. And Jesus rebuked the spirit in the child, and he healed him. And the child seemed at that point to have died. He lay there motionless, and then Jesus lifted him up. Beautiful passage again in Luke. It goes on and says, and Jesus gave him back to his father. And it ends as well in Luke, and they marveled at the majesty of God. Now they went into a house, and the disciples took Jesus aside. They weren't happy. They weren't rejoicing. They were embarrassed. They said, Lord, how come we couldn't do that? Jesus said, well, you just didn't have any faith. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, you could just speak to that mountain over there, and we'd go hopping into the Atlantic Ocean. And they said, but how do we get that kind of faith? How do we reach the point where we can believe so that we can move those mountains? And Jesus gave him a clear, definitive answer. He said, this kind comes only by prayer. And some manuscripts add, and fasting. He said, when you got the want-tos bad enough to stay on your knees before God, even if necessary, giving up everything else, every pleasure in your life, and lingering before God, pleading before God for the faith to believe that He can do it, He will give you that faith and translate that faith to victory according to His will. And you look at God's compassion where the impossible was concerned. He knew all about the son's problem, and He knew all about the dad's broken heart. If you're a parent today, God knows how you feel about every need your children has. You say, well, my children rebelled. God knows that too. Have you ever read that passage where God, Jehovah, was speaking, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me? God understands. Secondly, God hates Satan's domination far worse than you do in anyone's life. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is a spiritual problem, and it broke the heart of God more than it did the heart of the Father. Thirdly, lifetime problems don't mean a thing to God. You see, you and I go by a washing machine, a refrigerator, and there's a big sign stamped on the front of it, limited warranty. There's just so much we're willing to do. God's program isn't that way. There are no limits to God's ability, both in time or intensity of the difficulty, to save. Fourthly, He listens to broken-hearted parents and has compassion upon them. Fifthly, the parent's faith is often vital to heal the child. He didn't speak to the child. He said to the father, if you believe, I'll do it. Sixthly, God appreciates our honesty regarding our unbelief. Seventh, real faith still produces real miracles. Remember, it's not faith in your faith, as Ian Thomas says. It is faith in the object of your faith that changes the world. Because the only object of your faith that can change the world is Jesus. And eight, real prayer, maybe even fasting, must be tangible demonstrations of our compassion in many occasions. Jesus said we have not because several reasons. One, we ask not. Two, we ask wrong. We ask out of selfish motives, or we're wavering, not believing. And he that wavereth will not receive what he asks. Let me just conclude by saying this. We've walked for a few minutes, for two Sundays, in the sandals of Jesus. We've watched him as he entered into the heart of blind men and became blind, lepers and became a leper, entered into the heart of a grieving widow and became a grieving widow. As he entered into the heart of a parent with a son who was a hopeless case and entered into the point that he was moved with compassion. He continually, his heart was turned inside out. He took on the hurts of others until he was moved to heal the hurts of others. Now I'm going to dare you this morning, and I'm going to dare myself, to ask God for that kind of compassion. To the measure we seek it, he'll give it. I can promise you one thing, it will turn our lives upside down. It'll turn our ministries upside down. It'll turn this church upside down. It can turn this city upside down. In fact, it can be said of us, these were they that turned the world upside down. And it can start this morning before you leave to go home. Somebody in this fellowship, visiting, member, whatever, maybe sitting next to you, maybe across the room from you as you walk out this morning, ask God to sensitize your spirit so that you can see and sense and search and suffer and serve the needs of those within the body. You can hear God whisper, as you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. My friend, that is mercy. And that is the gospel. Father, we talk a lot about love, but most of us don't really know how to love. We talk a lot about prayer, but most of us do not really know how to grab hold of the portals of heaven and see the blessings of God rain down upon us. We talk about mercy, Father, but most of us really do not extend mercy except when it's convenient. We talk about compassion, Lord, but most of us don't really have compassion one for another unless it affects our own lives. No wonder the world about us looks at the church and sees no difference. Father, we just pray, even this morning, that your sweet spirit would break our hearts sensitize our spirits so that the people around us that we see, even this morning, even today, would have needs exposed that we can meet. Father, just deepen our prayer lives. Give us the grace to believe that you are who you say you are and that you will do what you say you'll do. Give us the grace to pray for our neighbors, for our children, for one another, with the kind of intensity that we believe what we're doing, not that we're going through some meaningless exercise. Father, change us. We don't want to go on and on being just what we are. We want to become more and more what you are, holy, righteous, filled with power. So, Father, we just plead with you this morning. Give us a spirit of compassion and the grace to transmit that compassion to acts of mercy, that all the glory might go to the only one, Jesus.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.